Last week, we were looking at the idea of bloodshed, of blood being spilled. And actually, the Bible has a lot to say about that. And we found out that every person whose blood is spilt or shed in this world, that there must be vengeance, there must be payment, there has to be satisfaction for that blood. And that goes right back to the very beginning when Cain slew Abel. And Jesus says in the gospel account in Matthew 23 that from the blood of Abel unto the blood of Zacharias, who was slain between the altar and the temple, all this blood will come upon this generation. And God means that. He means that. You know, we live at a time where people are being killed all the time, especially in Philadelphia, which is one of the leading cities in the country for the murders and for people being killed. And we even have gotten to the point where it doesn't shock us or surprise us. If you read a newspaper or hear the news, it's everywhere. Everywhere, man is killing man, because that's the nature of man since the fall into sin, is to hate his brother and to slay him. And God said in a couple of places, in Genesis chapter 9, right after the flood, in Genesis 9 and verses 5 and 6, well, let me actually begin reading in verse 4. But flesh with the life thereof, which is the blood thereof, shall ye not eat. And surely your blood of your lives will I require, at the hand of every beast will I require it, and at the hand of man, at the hand of every man's brother will I require the life of man. Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed, for in the image of God made he man. And so God is just laying down the law. This is his commandment, that anyone who is slain physically, murdered, then the one who did the crime is to have his life taken. Now, sometimes people get away with it, and we recognize that. We know that people can kill other people and they're never caught, or not for many years later. But really, God is laying down a principle. If you have slain or murdered man, then your life is required, even if it takes judgment day to get the satisfaction, to bring vengeance for that slaying, then that's what I'll do. And I will bring you into judgment and hold you accountable for that killing. And that's how it is with every murder in this world. Now, that's physical murder. There's also spiritual murder, and actually spiritual murder is far worse than physical murder, isn't it? Because if a man kills another man physically, he just killed his body, and it's a terrible thing, and it sealed his fate, whether he were saved or unsaved. Now, that his destiny is sealed, and he'll either go to hell or go to be with the Lord in heaven. That is an awful thing, but it's far worse to kill someone spiritually with another kind of a gospel. And gospels kill. When people teach from the Bible, you know, the Bible is the only way of salvation that there is in this world. It's through the hearing of the gospel of the Bible that people can come to life and they can experience eternal life as God blesses his word to their hearts. But if people are teaching false gospels or other kinds of gospels, it's for all intents and purposes killing the hearers, killing those that are hearing that kind of gospel, because there's no salvation there. There is no way God can bless gospels that have polluted the truth, that have turned God's grace into works. There's no way God will bless that And so people are killing. They're murdering. Not the body, but the soul. And so that is, actually is far worse than physical murder. And God has both in view when he says, "Thou shalt not kill." You shall not kill. We are to, of course, not slay physically anyone. And also we're to be as careful as possible with the message we bring from the Bible, that individuals don't hear a corrupt message and that lead to their spiritual death. Now, in thinking about how God talks about innocent blood in the Bible and how he will require payment for all the blood shed. Remember the souls of them under the altar in Revelation 6 are crying out, "How long, O God, before you avenge us?" And God will bring vengeance upon their blood. Well, in thinking about all this, kind of also makes you wonder consider what God has to say about the person who slays someone accidentally, the individual who didn't mean to kill someone. It was an accident. It was just something that happened, and that happens today as well as throughout history. And actually, God lays down some laws concerning a manslayer. A manslayer, someone who kills a person, but he didn't mean to kill him. And there's a lot of laws in the Bible concerning that kind of case. Like if we go to Joshua 20, in Joshua 20, I'll read the first six verses here. Joshua 20, verse 1, "The Lord also spake unto Joshua, saying, Speak to the children of Israel, saying, Appoint out for you cities of refuge, whereof I spake unto you by the hand of Moses, that the slayer that killeth any person unawares and unwittingly may flee thither, and they shall be your refuge from the avenger of blood. And when he that doth flee unto one of those cities shall stand at the entering of the gate of the city, and shall declare his cause in the ears of the elders of that city, they shall take him into the city unto them, and give him a place, that he may dwell among them. And if the avenger of blood pursue after him, then they shall not deliver the slayer up into his hand, because he smote his neighbor unwittingly, and hated him not before time. And he shall dwell in that city until he stand before the congregation for judgment, and until the death of the high priest that shall be in those days. Then shall the slayer return and come unto his own city, and unto his own house, unto the city from whence he fled." And that's one of several passages in the Bible that discusses the manslayer who killed a person unaware. It was an accident. But what happens is that whoever he killed has family, and they have near kinsmen. And that kinsman now is obligated. He's obligated, whoever the family decides is to be this avenger of blood. He now has to pursue the man who killed the kin. And if he finds him, he's going to kill him justly and legally in Israel, and legally according to the law of God. If he were to pursue this man and catch up to him, then he could kill him. Except if this person who is guilty of manslaughter, as we say it today, it's still a very similar expression to manslayer, manslaughter. If this person can make it to a city of refuge before the revenger of blood, or it's sometimes called revenger of blood, sometimes avenger, and it's the same thing, before the avenger of blood catches him, then he can have a reprieve. Now, getting to the city doesn't mean that that everything's now okay and you're safe and secure. What it means is that the elders of the city are going to judge your case. They're going to look at the evidence of what happened. And they're going to see, well, you say it was an accident. And how many people have killed someone and tried to say it was an accident? I mean, that's pretty common. Even today, and especially today, people try to get away with murder all the time. And one way to do it is to say, well, I didn't mean to shoot him. The gun just went off. And it was an accident. And we do the same thing today. There's evidence is gathered. A trial is arranged. And there's a judge and a jury, and they try to decide, is this person guilty of murder? Or is he telling the truth? And it was an accident. And it's manslaughter. Well, he would go to the city. And as far as the cities, if you look down in Joshua 20, there were six cities of refuge in Israel. There were three on one side of the Jordan and three on the other side of the Jordan. And that would be the total number of cities that God had appointed for refuge. In verse 7, and they appointed Kadesh in Galilee in Mount Naphtali, and Shechem in Mount Ephraim, and Kirjath Arba, which is Hebron, in the mountain of Judah. And on the other side, Jordan, by Jericho eastward, they assigned Bezer in the wilderness upon the plain out of the tribe of Reuben, and Ramoth in Gilead out of the tribe of Gad, and Golan in Bashan out of the tribe of Manasseh. These were the cities appointed for all the children of Israel and for the stranger that sojourneth among them, that whosoever killeth any person at unawares might flee thither and not die by the hand of the avenger of blood until he stood before the congregation. So you see, just getting to that city doesn't mean that you're safe and secure and nobody can harm you. When you get to the city, then you have to stand before the congregation and the elders, and they're going to listen to your case. And then at some point, they're going to pass judgment, and they're going to say, okay, we believe you. We believe you. It was an accident. And so now you can stay in the city. You're permitted to stay in one of these, whatever city you fled to. You're allowed to stay within the boundaries of this city. And the revenger of blood, the avenger, cannot now touch you. He can't kill you legally. He can't do a thing. He can come up to the city. He could camp outside the city if he wants to. He can set up a tent and he can watch and wait. And actually, if the manslayer did come out of the boundaries of the city, if he stepped foot outside the boundary of the city, even after the congregation said, "We believe you, it was an accident, you're permitted to stay here." But as soon as he would step foot outside, then the avenger could kill him. He could shoot an arrow at him, and he would be guilty. He would be guilty. He would be then subject to death because he left the boundaries of the city of refuge. And that's why God calls it a city of refuge, because as long as you stay within the city, you're secure and you're safe, and no one can kill you. You can live. Well, we also read over in Numbers 35, some information about the cities of refuge. Let's begin reading in verse 2. Command the children of Israel that they give unto the Levites of the inheritance of their possession cities to dwell in. And shall give also unto the Levites suburbs for the cities round about them. And the cities shall they have to dwell in, and the suburbs of them shall be for their cattle, and for their goods, and for all their beasts. And the suburbs of the cities which he shall give unto the Levites, shall reach from the wall of the city and outward 1,000 cubits round about. And he shall measure from without the city on the east side 2,000 cubits, and on the south side 2,000 cubits, and on the west side 2,000 cubits, and on the north side 2,000 cubits. And the city shall be in the midst. This shall be to them the suburbs of the cities. And among the cities which he shall give unto the Levites, there shall be 6 cities for refuge, which he shall appoint for the manslayer, that he may flee thither. And to them he shall add 42 cities. So all the cities which he shall give to the Levites shall be 48 cities. Them shall he give with their suburbs. And that would be the total number of cities for the Levites. Remember, they did not have land like all the other tribes. They dwelt within each of the tribes of Israel, and they were the tribe where the priesthood came out of. And so it makes sense that within their cities, of their 48 cities, 6 of them would be cities of refuge at various places scattered throughout Israel, because that way, if anyone slew someone in Dan, they would have a near city of refuge. Or if anyone slew someone in Judah accidentally, they would have a near city of refuge to flee to. And so God has given us a lot of information about these cities of refuge. He actually gives us an example case of what he's talking about in Deuteronomy 19. In Deuteronomy 19, and in verse 2, it says there, "Thou shalt separate 3 cities for thee in the midst of thy land, which the Lord thy God giveth thee to possess it. Thou shalt prepare thee a way, and divide the coasts of thy land, which the Lord thy God giveth thee to inherit, into 3 parts, and every slayer may flee thither." And this is the case of the slayer which shall flee thither, that he may live. "Whoso killeth his neighbor ignorantly, whom he hated not in time past, as when a man goeth into the wood with his neighbor to hew wood, and his hand fetcheth a stroke with the axe to cut down the tree, and the head slippeth from the helve, and lighteth upon his neighbor that he die, he shall flee unto one of those cities and live, lest the avenger of the blood pursue the slayer while his heart is hot and overtake him, because the way is long, and slay him, whereas he was not worthy of death, inasmuch as he hated him not in time past." And you see the example is 2 men, 2 neighbors, living long ago. They didn't have construction companies build their homes. They had to build their own. And they went out and they were cutting wood. And you know, there must have been, they were probably good craftsmen who developed good tools back then, because they didn't have the machines we have today. But there could have been a problem after a while of using an axe however they fashioned it and put it together and tie it on there, that after you're striking a tree so many times and you've done it for years, that something starts to loosen. Because we also have another case in the Bible. Remember when the man was cutting a tree near Jordan, and he had a borrowed axe, and he was cutting the tree, and the axe head fell off there too and sunk into the Jordan River. And so it was something that could happen, that did happen to the people of Israel. And here God is using an example of a situation where there's no evil intent at all. They could have been best of friends. And they go out into the wood, and the man is cutting the tree, and he's using the axe to cut deeply into the tree, to fell the tree. And all the while he keeps hitting the tree, the axe head is getting looser and looser. And so then he pulls it out, and with a violent action, and maybe the man standing behind him, and the axe head goes right off the helve and into the man behind him and hits him in the neck, cuts an artery, and he's dead. He's dead. And so now, what's he to do? What's he to do? He didn't mean to do it. He did it ignorantly. He did it unaware. He didn't plan it. It wasn't a premeditated murder at all. It's just something that happened. And God says, what you're to do is run. Run for your life. Run and escape to the city of refuge. Because if you don't, the avenger of blood will soon be after you and kill you. Yeah, but is that fair? Is that just? It was an accident. I didn't mean to do it. And yet, that's one thing I think we'll learn from looking at the city of refuge, is that sin is sin. Sin is sin. Whether you meant to sin or didn't mean to sin, doesn't matter. Sin is the breaking of the law of God. It's transgressing the law of God. And all sin has to be paid for. It has to be accounted for. And so God has a law. He does have something in place. So this man can flee to the city of refuge. And once inside the city, he'll be safe. Safe. It's conditional, though. It's conditional because he has to stay within the boundaries of the city. And also, he has to wait for the death of the high priest before he could ever leave that city, before he could ever step foot outside the boundaries of the city. Remember, it's not exactly the same thing, but remember when Shimei, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, cursed David, and David said, let him alone, because his own son was after him. So how is he going to say anything about this Shimei? But later, when David's son Solomon became king, David mentioned Shimei to Solomon, and he said, you're a wise man, you'll know what to do with him. And Solomon's judgment concerning Shimei was that he was to stay within the city Jerusalem. Do not leave the city Jerusalem. The day you leave the city, you're a dead man. You're a dead man. Now, Jerusalem wasn't one of the cities of refuge, but actually it's very similar. It's the same idea. Solomon laid down the law. If you want to live, if you want to continue in this life, do not ever leave the city. And he listened to that. It shook him. He listened for many days, the Bible says. But then it says after 3 years, one of his servants ran away and went to another town, and probably thinking, well, I can get away because my master Shimei can't leave the city. He's stuck in the city. So the servant is just thinking, I'm going to flee. You can imagine what kind of master Shimei would be after the things he said to David. He wouldn't have been a very good person to work for. But Shimei valued his service because it was money to him. And so he saddled up his animal, and he went to that city, and he got that man, his servant, and brought him back to Jerusalem. But someone told Solomon that he had left the city, and he called for Shimei, and he said, Did I not command you? Do not leave the city. That the time you leave the city, you'll die. And then that's what happened. Shimei forfeited his life for leaving the city of Jerusalem. And that's the picture that God is giving with the city of refuge. You're safe as long as you stay in the city. But you know, the thing that we wonder about is why God is emphasizing so much that a man killed another man unaware, unwittingly, and ignorantly. Those are the three words that God uses to describe the manslayer who killed someone without foreknowledge. And we also find in Leviticus chapter 4, in Leviticus 4, and verse 27, where it says, "And if any one of the common people sin through ignorance, while he doeth somewhat against any of the commandments of the Lord concerning things which ought not to be done, and be guilty, or if his sin which he has sinned come to his knowledge, then he shall bring his offering, a kid of the goats, a female without blemish, for his sin which he has sinned." You see what God said? That if anyone sins through ignorance and be guilty of breaking the law of God, then you have to offer up the sacrifice, because all sin must be paid for. And I guess an example might be today when we're driving in our car and we're going 50 in a 25-mile-per-hour zone. Of course, maybe that's I don't know how much a sin of ignorance that is, but you have someone who doesn't know the speed limit, and he's just shooting down the road, and he has broken the law because the speed limit is a lot lower than he's going, and the police pull him over. He got caught. And he said, "I'm sorry, I didn't see the sign. Maybe there was a tree blocking a sign. I don't know, but he didn't see the sign." Now, is the officer going to say, "Oh, you didn't know," and put away his ticket book? Now, maybe occasionally that might happen, but actually the officer shouldn't do that. The officer shouldn't do that. He should write a ticket because you've broken the law, even though you didn't know. Even though you weren't aware of it, of the speed limit, you broke the law. And that's the same with all of our laws today. It's no excuse. There's no way you can go to court and say, "I didn't know breaking and entering was illegal," or whatever transgression it was, I didn't know, I wasn't aware. No, because the judge is going to find you guilty. He's going to look at the evidence and he's going to say, "Well, whether you knew it or not, you broke the law and you're guilty for breaking the law." And, you know, that's a problem. We tend to think that sins of ignorance are forgivable or not by God, or overlooked, or they can be unpunished because we didn't know. We didn't know the law of God. I didn't know Sunday was the Sabbath many years growing up. I didn't know that. I'm sure a lot of people here didn't know Sunday was the Sabbath. And so I remember a lot of Sundays watching football, baseball, being out in the street playing football or baseball, and not knowing Sunday is the Lord's day. It's God's day. It's a holy day. And yet, that was sin. That was sin. Whatever transgressions I did over the years, on Sunday, on God's day, was sin. And whether I knew it or not, unless that sin is paid for, then God will hold it accountable on Judgment Day. Of course, that's where salvation and the Lord Jesus comes in, because He pays for every one of His elect sins. But there are sins, especially when we're maybe not that familiar with the Bible, there can be more and more sins of ignorance because we don't know the specifics of God's laws. And then when we learn them, we see, "Oh, I was sinning, you know, when I was doing that. I was really in sin, and I didn't even know it." And that has to do with what God says in Ephesians chapter 4. In Ephesians 4 and in verse 17, "This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart." So man is in spiritual darkness. He's spiritually blind. And so he lives his life thinking all is well. And yet it's sin upon sin, because he's going contrary to numerous laws of God that he's not consciously aware of. Now, some of God's laws He writes on individuals' hearts, and so deep down, they know they shouldn't murder, they know they shouldn't commit adultery, but there's laws that God gives more information about in the Bible, and people are ignorant of this, and so they're in darkness, and yet God is saying that all sin has to be paid for. Whether you knew about it, you knew it was sin, or you didn't know it was sin, it doesn't matter. And let's go to another verse in the New Testament, in Acts 17, because there's it really shows how some people feel that sins of ignorance aren't really sinful or as sinful as other sins. And in Acts chapter 17, the Apostle Paul was in Greece, and he was witnessing the gospel, and there were a bunch of philosophers there who Paul got into a discussion with, and they had a statue to an unknown God, and the Apostle Paul says, "Whom in verse 23, whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you." Because the world has a very vague idea, they're in darkness, of who God is. So you have nations and religions that develop false gods, idols, made of wood and stone and gold and silver, and people ignorantly worship these false gods. They do it out of ignorance, out of not knowing, at least consciously, the truth of the Word of God. Then a little further on, we read in verse 29 of Acts 17, "For as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone, graven by art and man's device. And the times of this ignorance God winked at." God winked at. And isn't that something? That they were worshiping idols, and we read that God just winked at it. And you know how we use that expression today, and I think it comes from a verse like this. It's like a corrupt policeman or a corrupt judge who sees criminal activity, and he kind of looks the other way, and he winks, you know, that he's part of the deal, and he's going to overlook it. He's not going to try and arrest them in any way. And yet, we know there's something wrong with that kind of understanding. We know because God tells us that every transgression an individual is accountable for. As we read in James 2, verse 10, that someone could keep the whole law, yet offend in one point, and they're guilty of all. God is a very jealous God for His law and His commandments. And mankind is required to walk within His law perfectly, or else it is sin. And there is no excuse. Well, why does it say the times of this ignorance, God winked at it? Well, the word winked is found only here in the New Testament. It's the only place that we find this word. And actually, by the way, looking this up in Strong's Concordance, Strong's said that it means overlook, not punish. Not punish. And if you remember, check out this word in your concordance, and when you see Strong's little definition for it, cross it out. Cross it out. It's completely wrong to say that God would overlook sin, to say that God will not punish sin. It is very, very grievous error, and it's a wrong idea. God always must deal with the sins of man. And well, what does it mean? Well, the word winked, the Greek word, is made up of two Greek words. It's a compound word. Hooper is a word that means above, beyond, and eido, it's spelled like E-I-D-O, eido is a word that means know, or look. And so when we look at how these words are used, the hooper and how God uses that, and the eido, to look or know, then when we put them together, we get a better idea. And the times of this ignorance, that is man's idolatrous worship, God looked beyond. He looked beyond. He didn't overlook it. He didn't say he's not going to punish it. He looked beyond it. Now, what is he looking to? Well, look at verse 31 of Acts 17. Because he hath appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness. So God isn't going to just say, well, here's man and he's worshiping a Buddha, and that doesn't bother me at all. I'm not concerned about that. Because they're really living in darkness. They're living in ignorance. The gospel hasn't reached them. Now, God isn't saying that they're not therefore accountable for their sins. But he's saying, I see the sins of man. I see the sins of those who worship idols. And I'm looking beyond to judgment day, when vengeance will be mine, when I will hold man accountable for their transgressions of my law. In other words, I see your sin, but I'm not going to destroy you now. I'm going to look beyond that sin to the day of judgment, when I will pour out my wrath upon you for every one of those transgressions, even though you're ignorant. You're ignorant of much of the law of God. And so that's how we have to understand this idea that man is ignorant. It does not provide a way out for the sinner. We also read in Timothy, in 1 Timothy, and this is another verse that can give people trouble about this idea of sinning ignorantly. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, the Apostle Paul is giving an account of his past life. And we read in verse 13, who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious. But I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. Now you hear what it sounds like? You hear what it sounds like? I obtained mercy for all my sins of hailing men and women, casting them into prison, and being there when Stephen was stoned and consenting unto his death, and all the other evil things I did as I lived zealous for the law, zealous for Israel, but not zealous for the truth of God's word when I lived in time past. And yet I obtained mercy. And the reason is, I did it ignorantly. Now it can't be how it sounds, because then everybody could say that. Everybody could say that. God, you have to be merciful to me because I didn't know about all the... It'd be far better not to hear the gospel. It'd be far better not to hear the word come into your town, because then everybody could obtain mercy, because they're just living their lives in total ignorance and they'll then experience salvation. No, it doesn't mean that. What it means is that man does sin, at least initially, in ignorance of many of God's laws, even though God's law is written on his heart. And therefore, because I sin ignorantly, I am qualified as a sinner to be a recipient of God's grace. In other words, I did not sin willfully. I did not sin. Remember that sin God talks about, where there is a willful sin that there's no forgiveness for, no possibility, and it has to do with the end of the church age and what's going on today, because there's no more salvation in the churches and congregations, and so. The Apostle Paul is just saying, under the inspiration of God, that God had mercy on him in the darkness of his mind as he lived in ignorance of the truth of the gospel. Just like God could have mercy on anybody else who sins ignorantly, it doesn't mean that everyone who sins ignorantly will become a child of God or experience mercy. Okay, let's go back. Let's go back to Joshua chapter 20. And we read in verse 3 of Joshua 20 that the slayer that killeth any person unawares and unwittingly may flee thither, and they shall be your refuge from the avenger of blood. See, God is basically saying that this slayer is a picture of sinners, because all men sin in ignorance, and so he broke the law of God in killing a person in ignorance, and yet there is a way of escape, there is a way of salvation. If you can flee to a city of refuge, then there's a possibility that your life can be spared. And the avenger of blood, the avenger of blood is it's really a description of God Himself. Of God Himself, because who is the one that is greatly offended? Who is our near kinsman? And Jesus qualifies as that. He is the one who pursues man because of man's transgression against the law of God. And it's God who's going to kill us eternally in hell with the second death if He catches us outside of the city of refuge. And of course, we know when God's talking about a city of refuge that it has to be Christ. It has to be the Lord Jesus Christ. It can't be anything else. But doesn't the Bible say that you have to remain in the city, that you can't ever leave the city, that there's also a possibility that you could still come under judgment, you could still die if you were to leave the city? And yet the Bible tells us when we become saved, we have eternal life. You can never lose your salvation. You can never die once you're a child of God. And how can we understand these things? Well, we just have to learn what God means by city and what He means by the avenger of blood and all these terms He's using. And today, why don't we just look at the solution of what God is saying, and then maybe another time we'll go a little bit more into this whole idea of the city of refuge. In Joshua 20 and verse 6, it says, "And he shall dwell in that city until he stand before the congregation for judgment, and until the death of the high priest that shall be in those days. Then shall the slayer return and come unto his own city and unto his own house, unto the city from whence he fled." So you stay in the city until the death of the high priest, and then once the high priest dies, you can leave. Go back home. Go back to the land of your possession. And that's a picture of salvation. Let's also go to Numbers 35. Numbers 35. In verse 26, where it says, "But if the slayer shall at any time come without the border of the city of his refuge, whither he was fled, and the revenger of blood find him without the borders of the city of his refuge, and a revenger of blood kill the slayer, he shall not be guilty of blood, because he should have remained in the city of his refuge until the death of the high priest. But after the death of the high priest, the slayer shall return into the land of his possession." And also in verse 32, "And he shall take no satisfaction for him that is fled to the city of his refuge, that he should come again to dwell in the land until the death of the high priest. And so God is indicating, he's saying that the sinner who in ignorance, in the blindness of his heart, has committed sin, may flee to the city of refuge and find temporary safety, and he can stay in that city once the elders pass judgment and the congregation passes judgment that he accidentally killed and it wasn't murder. He can stay there conditionally until the death of the high priest, and then he can be free to go. Now, remember the Bible tells us to abide in Christ. Remember the Bible tells us to abide in the doctrine of Christ. We read in 2 John or 3 John. And what God is basically saying is that when you find out, when you gain knowledge of your sin, where previously you were in ignorance, but now you've learned, you broke the law. You broke the law. You have to escape. You have to run. You run to Christ. You flee to the Lord Jesus, who is the city of refuge. And how do we do that, though? How do we do it? There's no actual city today in Israel that God has assigned as the city of refuge. But the city is spiritually Christ himself. And so we flee to the city and we flee to the Word of God. And as long as we stay within the boundaries of the Scriptures, there is safety, there is refuge. That would be abiding in Christ, keeping His commandments, and it would be giving evidence we're a child of God. But the moment we put our little big toe outside the boundary of the Word of God, outside the boundary of the gospel that God has given us, then we're subject to the revenger of blood. We're just as guilty as anyone else in the world for our sins. And there's no deceiving God. He will judge anyone who does not remain in the Lord Jesus Christ, who does not remain in the gospel of the Bible. You have to have the true gospel of the Bible. And so you stay in the boundaries of the Word of God. You stay within the truth of the Scriptures until the high priest dies for you. Until the high priest has passed away. Until the Lord Jesus Christ has saved you, or until he has given you a new heart and a new spirit and applied his death to your soul so that you can now be a child of God. And that's why it says in verse 32, you shall take no satisfaction. Now in the previous verse, it spoke about a murderer being put to death. But you take no satisfaction for him that is fled to the city of his refuge until the death of the high priest. The death of the high priest is the satisfaction for his crime, for his killing, for his accidental slaying of his neighbor. And again, that is pointing to the death that Christ dies for his people. And then there can be freedom. And then you can return to the land. You can enter into the kingdom of God. You can enter into heaven itself. Well, let's stop here and maybe come back to this another time and look a little bit more at the city of refuge. Let's close with a word of prayer. Dear
Heavenly Father, in chapter 27, there are two incidents that are discussed that involve the word blood. One is the death Judas,
okay,
where the priests say that it's blood money,
mm-hmm,
and they wouldn't put it into the temple. And then in verse 26, the crowd, seeing Jesus before Pilate, in verse 25, they answered all the people, after Pilate in 24 says, I'm innocent of his blood. Mm-hmm. And in 25, then answered all the people and said, his blood be on us and on our children. I've also seen that comment, I think, with respect to Paul. Mm-hmm. But I'm not certain of that.
Yeah, that's...
And it seems so prophetic.
Well, when they say his blood be on us in Matthew 27:25 and on our children, it is indicating that they're guilty of innocent blood. And again in the Bible, God speaks about innocent blood. And in a real way, it points to Jesus. It points to Jesus as the one who died without sin. And so there was shed innocent blood. And yet, in one sense, we're guilty because he came to pay the penalty for the sins of his people. But so are those who were involved in putting him to death and turning him over to Roman authorities. They are guilty of his blood. I think that it's just, again, going to that biblical principle that when there's shedding of blood, there has to be payment. There must be payment. And God will hold all of mankind accountable, not only for murder or killing, but for the breaking of all his laws. There's has to be justice. And God will make sure that that happens. Now, as far as Judas, do you know what verse that was?
It's in the early part of the chapter.
In verse 4, this is Judas saying, I have sinned and that I have betrayed the innocent blood. And there he's speaking of Jesus. And he is actually giving Jesus that title of innocent blood. Now, it's interesting, like when we read in the Old Testament, okay, it's in verse 6 too. Yeah, the price of the put them into the treasury because it is the price of blood. But it's interesting, in the Old Testament, we read about Manasseh. And Manasseh, earlier in his reign, was a very wicked king who worshipped idols and they even offered children in sacrifice. And God says of Manasseh that he filled Jerusalem with innocent blood. And then later, when God's going to bring Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians, he says it's for Manasseh, and that he did fill Jerusalem with this innocent blood. And so God identifies Christ as innocent blood and also the body of believers as innocent blood. And that's why Jesus said that from the blood of righteous Abel unto Zacharias, which it's figuratively or spiritually an all-encompassing statement of all history, that God will hold this generation accountable for their blood. And then when we get to Revelation 18, we read of Babylon, and the blood of all the prophets was found in her. And when God begins the judgment process on the churches and congregations, it's in vengeance. It's his pouring out of his wrath for the blood of his people throughout history that has been shed by the Cains and by the Esaus and by the tares that have been in the churches and congregations. And Luke 21 tells us in that chapter dealing with the Great Tribulation, these be the days of vengeance. God is getting vengeance, beginning the process at this point, and then he'll complete it on the last day, on Judgment Day itself. I don't know all the answers as far as Judas and why they say it is the price of blood, but we do know that historically why they say that. Spiritually, I'm not sure. Yes, Paul. Yeah. In order for anyone on Pal Talk to hear it, you have to speak through that microphone, unless I repeat it, and I always forget to do
all
that.
Right. Concerning the cities of refuge, let me see if I can word this correctly. Does the corporate church have grounds to say
that they're the city?
That they are the cities of refuge, and that leaving them, you're safe within them until the high priest dies. You know, can they pick up that analogy?
Well, you know...
And then I have a second part to the question.
I actually taught this years ago, and I was relating it to the church. To the church as being faithful. And as long as you were within a faithful church, and that's not what's in view, it's the only refuge is God. And we have to be in Him and abide in the Lord Jesus. And God tells us that the way of doing that is by obeying the Bible, keeping His commandments, and staying within the boundaries of the gospel, which is Genesis through Revelation, not adding or subtracting. And then we'll be in the right city. We'll be in the right place. And it could be, if we remain, and we keep reading the Bible and praying, have mercy, that God will apply the death of the Lord Jesus, the great high priest, to us. Now, the thing is that there's constant afflictions and persecutions and temptations and so forth, and there's all kinds of pressure to leave the city. There's all kinds of pressure to not stay within the narrow way that God has set forth in His Word.
Second part, by reverse thought, can you find evidence that any of the cities or all the cities, maybe a number of the cities, became corrupt and they didn't offer the correct judgment? They were just letting people go. They weren't judging correctly. And God would just bring vengeance down upon them because they had a big responsibility to get the elders together and to judge correctly and not let this go unpunished.
I don't remember reading of an incident in the Bible where someone... I mean, we have that one in Deuteronomy 19, which is an example.
Right.
And God gives us a couple other examples in Numbers 35 of a stone falling on someone and that kind of thing. But I don't remember historically where an event occurred where someone accidentally slew someone.
So I ask because my...
And fled. So it's one of these things. We wonder, why did God write so much about it? And then we don't read it actually being worked out in history. And He's just teaching the gospel through setting up these...
I know there's other proof there because later he says, woe to the shepherds, you know, the people that are leading the congregations. And there's plenty of proof in there about the corruption of the corporate church.
Yeah.
But
how, even if they were doing it obediently to what the Bible says, how often would it happen in a nation of a couple million people? Every now and then, maybe there would be a situation, but God doesn't really give us any more information.
Thank you.
All right. Okay, anybody else have anything? Pat, we have somebody on Pow Talk, Howard.
Hello. I don't know if you covered this already, but would those who step out of the city be those in the churches who think they are saved but are not because they are abiding in a false gospel?
Well, I wouldn't just apply it to them. I wouldn't apply it to them because it could be anyone who professes to be a Christian, whether in the church or outside of the church. Coming out of the church isn't salvation. It's abiding in Christ. As we read in John 15, in verse 4, abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself except it abide in the vine, no more can ye except ye abide in me. I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me you can do nothing. If a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch and is withered and ready for the fire. So there's just language of someone coming under the wrath of God. And we also read in 2 John verse 9, it says, whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. He that abideth in the doctrine of Christ, he is both the Father and the Son. And so there's the boundary. There's the city limits. The doctrine of Christ, which is the Bible. And it really isn't saying anything about the church as far as I can see. Okay. Yes, Howard, and then we'll close with this. And you know, I appreciate everyone's patience. This isn't maybe the best time to have questions and answers when everyone's hungry and it's right before lunch. But we learn patience. You know, as hunger prompts us to, we want to get things over with. You know, we can also learn a little patience. Go ahead, Howard.
In Ezekiel 33, we have the watchman's duty. If he doesn't sound a warning, the blood will be upon those. Could you elaborate on that, if you know what the Lord means?
Well, when God is saying that when you see the sword come upon a land, it's our responsibility to share the information. And so when we learn about the end of the church age, when we learn about a possible date for the end of the world, or when we learn any truth from the Bible, we want to share it. We want to witness it to others. And yet if we see the sword and we do not warn them, then we're guilty of their blood. We're guilty of their blood. And that goes back to the whole idea of spiritual murder. Spiritual murder, because it's the Word of God that can save a soul. It's the Word of God that can bring someone to safety. And if we're not sharing that Word with them, then there's also a strong implication that we're guilty of their blood in a real way. And it could, it definitely is evidence that we want to look at. Am I really a child of God if I'm not... if I'm not really that interested in sharing the gospel? Okay, let's stop here and have another word of prayer, and then we'll have lunch. Dear Father,